I was going to apologize for something else apart from forgetting to turn the microphone on, and that is that I'm not used to preaching in English, and I haven't preached in English for some time now, so I shall not be as fluid as I might like, perhaps as fluid as you might like. So pray for me. I'd like to talk with you about worship. And to that end, we'll turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. You will not have the translation that I shall be reading to you. It is my own. It does not pretend to any literary flair. It's my attempt to give you a little more of the nuances of the text, in spite of the lack of literary flair. So this is the Maoz version. The burden of the Lord toward Israel by the hand of Malachi. I loved you, said the Lord. And you said, how did you love us? Was Esau not a brother to Jacob, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. And I made his mountains a desolation and his inheritance the dwelling place of desert foxes. Should Edom say, we have been impoverished, but we will rebuild the ruins, this is what the Lord of hosts has said. They will build, and I will destroy. And they will be called the land of wickedness, and the people with whom God is angry forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, may the Lord be exalted beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a slave his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, the priests, despisers of my name? And you say, in what way have we despised your name? You present disgusting food on my altar, and you say, in what way have we despised your name? And you're saying, the table of the Lord is despicable. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you? Says the Lord of hosts. Now please seek the face of God that he might be merciful to us. This is from your hand. Will he accept you? Says the Lord of hosts. Who among you will close the doors so that you do not light a fire on my altar for nothing? I have no interest in you, says the Lord of hosts. And a sacrifice I do not want from your hands, for from the rising of the sun until its setting, my name is great among the nations. And everywhere incense and a pure offering is offered to my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you defile it by saying, the table of the Lord and its offerings are disgusting. His sacrifices are despicable. And you say, here is a bothersome matter, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, and you bring the sacrifice. Will I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the deceiver who has in his herd a male, and he vows and sacrifices a faulty animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations. May God be pleased to bless to us his holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord toward Israel by the hand of Malachi. Malachi was not given an enjoyable message. It was a message of sharp and painful rebuke. And it is worthy of our own sharp and careful attention. We are not at liberty to speak as we might wish to the people of our day. We're not at liberty to accommodate ourselves. Like Malachi, we who stand at the pulpit, and each of us as we go out into the streets and the highways and byways of life, must declare the truth about God. We must both speak and hear the burden of the word of the Lord. Not always a welcome message, but always needed. You see, God sent Malachi. Malachi did not commission himself. His message was not the fruit of his spirituality, of his wisdom, his intelligence, nor even his love for God and his concern for the people, although I suspect that we could justly accuse him of all of those. No, his message was given to him by God. It is the burden of the Lord. He placed that burden on Malachi, who in turn has sent to place it on Israel. I loved you, says the Lord. The people had sinned. They had despised God's name. Still, God opens this sharp word of rebuke with a reminder of his amazing love. I loved you, says the Lord. That's what God is like. His heart is sweet and gentle towards his people. He speaks of his love to sinners who despise them. I loved you, says the Lord. Now, he has said it in past tense, I loved you, not in order to say I used to love you, but love you no more, but rather to remind them of the extent of the substance, of the reality of his love, so as to evoke in their heart a love for him. I loved you, says the Lord, and God proved his love towards Israel throughout a long stretch of history, in which the only consistency to be found amongst my people was our waywardness. I loved you, says the Lord. Malachi wishes to draw the people's attention to God's love for them at that present moment, because he loved them and loves them in spite of their sin. And loving them, he calls them back to himself. God's covenant with Israel is uncontingent. It does not depend upon Israel's spiritual or moral prowess, on its faithfulness. It has to do only with the faithfulness of God. Just like his covenant with his New Testament people. We sometimes are inclined to read our Bibles thinking of Israel's sin and God's mercy toward us. But Israel's sin is but a reflection of our own, just as God's love to Israel is but a reflection of his love to us, undying. Malachi spoke to a people who had come back from Babylonia to reestablish national life. I'm not going to go into a broad introduction, but let me just say this. They came with high hopes, with great expectations. They thought that their coming would herald the great day of the Lord. When the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and with great enthusiasm and with no small sacrifice they came and commenced the rebuilding of the temple. But circumstances began to weigh heavy on them. National circumstances, economic circumstances. And they began to lose heart. And when the temple was finally inaugurated, it was a paltry little wooden building, hardly worth a look. And so the people became discouraged. And their discouragement led them to a neglect of a cultivation of enthusiasm in their walk with God, and therefore to a neglect of worship. So they began to make light of God's worship. Yet God says, I loved you. And you say, how have you loved us? Driven by the circumstances in which I've just described to you and in which they found themselves, they began to doubt God's love for them. Is this in any way a familiar experience to anyone in this room? They were persuaded, as perhaps we are sometimes, that they deserved more from God than they actually received. And not receiving what they expected, they responded like spoiled children, or like a selfish wife trying to force her husband to do her will. You don't love me anymore. It was really selfish arrogance, wasn't it? It dimmed their sense of the awesome holiness of God and of their responsibility and guilt. They thought more of their worship than of God's. You see, they measured God's love by what they received, forgetting, in fact, what they had received. True, the temple that they had built was, we've already said, a puny little nothing, but God had promised them, through the mouth of Haggai, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord God Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord God Almighty. But they weren't satisfied with merely a promise. They weren't satisfied merely with trusting and believing. They wanted their expectations satisfied immediately, according to their timetable. In Israel, there's a sticker put on the cars: we want Messiah now. That's our attitude. We want it now. You don't even know what the taste of good coffee is like. You're so much used to drip and instant coffee. Everything's instant. Everything's fast. You even call it food. But that's the way we have become accustomed to living. We want it now. We want it all now. And often, like the returnees, faced with hardships, with difficulty, with frustrations, we're quick to doubt God's goodness toward us. Somehow we have forgotten we don't really deserve anything. That sin not only surrounds us, but dwells within us with vehemence. That holiness is something to which we should aspire, and we barely do. This is no way to treat him who loved us so bountifully and who loves us so faithfully. We should not measure God's love by the standards of our impatience, but we do. And how does Israel respond to God? By doubt. How does God respond to Israel's doubt? With kindness, but with determination. You see, God is not caused, He causes all things. He is not shaped, He shapes all things by His own eternal will. And therefore His love is not contingent on anything but His grace. That's what makes it so steady, so reliable. God's patience and God's kindness is always surprising. And we should be grateful for that. So God is willing to be questioned. He says, "You ask how I loved you? Well, let me remind you of history. Was Esau not a brother to Jacob, says the Lord? Not just a brother, as you might recall, but a twin brother. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Malachi goes back to the very beginning of the nation's history and reminds them of the day when God preferred one brother over another. You know the story, I don't need to tell it to you. Still in the womb, God says of the younger, Jacob, that he will rule the older. This was a divine choice. This is something that God decided. Jacob was, to say the least, no better than Esau. Certainly not while they were in their mother's womb. Still, God chose to love Jacob and to reject Esau. Because again, God's love flows from His goodness, not from ours. He has at least the same measure of freedom that we have to choose our spouses, to choose to love one man or woman over against another. What is more, we all deserve to be hated by God. It is a surprise that He should love any. And if we are included amongst those whom He loves, my, how grateful we should be. This is a right which God not only has, but He exercises. Was not Esau a brother to Jacob, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau? Now, here is an uncomfortable truth, but we must be faithful to God's word. Malachi does not say that God's love for Jacob was so great that His love for Esau was like hatred. We try to soften the blows of God's word sometimes. We try to fit God into a box that we can understand, that we can manage, that we can control. But God is not controllable. He is not manageable. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. God has as much right to hate as He does to love, whom He wills. Now, I admit this is a hard saying, but it is truth because it is to be found in God's word. And we must bow our hearts to what God has to say. Proof of God's discriminating love to Jacob is to be found in the way he treated Israel in comparison with Edom. And so, beginning with the history, God goes on to talk about reality, even to the day in which Malachi was speaking. I made his mountains, that is Esau's mountains, a desolation, and his inheritance the dwelling place of desert foxes. If you've been to Israel, you will immediately recognize that part just over the Dead Sea. Stark, dry desert, a desolation. And the Edomites in Malachi's day, their stark, dry land had been overrun by the Nabataeans, and the Edomites were forced into the southern part of Israel. And so they say, well, if Edom says, we have been impoverished, but we will rebuild the ruins, this is what the Lord has said. They will build, I will destroy. Now, whose word do you think will prevail? Edom's or God's? I have loved you. Here is evidence of my love. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, may the Lord be exalted beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi is saying that if Israel would but recognize God's grace toward them, his discriminating grace toward them, this would motivate them to glorify God and to long for his glory to extend far beyond the borders of their own land. If we would just, for a moment, have the slightest inkling of the reality of God's amazing love toward us, our hearts would pulsate with a similar longing. Now, having spoken of God's love from one angle, Malachi turns to speak of it from another. God wants to be loved by his people. He loves them. He wants to be loved back. A son honors his father and a slave his master. There's a certain order to human society, written into human society by the Creator. Sons honor their fathers. Slaves honor their masters. That's not how things always are, sin having intervened, but that's the way they should be. Society cannot exist without order, without structure. And structure cannot be constructively functional unless sons honor their father and slaves honor their masters. Contrary to what we may think in these modern, I did it my way days, there's nothing inherently wrong with structure, with order. Modern thinking views structure as an obstacle to be destroyed. But structure is for our good. Where anarchy reigns, where none are responsible, none are accountable, and human society breaks down. So, children, it is for your good to honor your parents. And those of you who are employed, it is for your good to honor those who employ you. And church member, it is for your good to honor those who are over you in the Lord. Structure is for our good. It was so from the very beginning of creation. Adam was appointed over creation to watch over it and use it for God's appointed purposes, to cultivate it, even in the Garden of Eden. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, the priests, despisers of my name. Where is my fear? The fear of which God speaks here is not the kind of craven humiliation that we might think of it, nor is it the kind of fear that is evoked by the proximity of a terrifying evil. No, it is a fear mingled with love. It's the kind of attitude that a child should have towards his parents, the kind of attitude an employed person should have towards his employer, the kind of attitude an average citizen should have toward the president. Fathers are mentioned here, not that mothers should not be respected, but because fathers are the head of the family. Parental respect is one of the fundamental bases of human society. And children who do not know how to respect their parents will not know how to function in a healthy way in society. So when your parents get grumpy because you're not obeying them, it is for your good. The priests were appointed over the worship of God. They were to lead the people by teaching them and then conducting the worship. But the priests themselves were responsible for despising the worship of God. They did not take this aspect of their responsibility seriously. Now, in these days we have what are called the worship wars. There's the newfangled idea that because people are musically talented or musically inclined, they have a determining role in the life of the church. Now, if I'm stepping on someone's toes, that's okay. I don't mind. Well, I do, because I'd want you to like me. But I'd rather you didn't like me but heard what I have to say. I don't find a role for musically inclined people, an authoritative role for musically inclined people in the church. There are pastor teachers, there are elders, there are deacons, there are evangelists. Full stop. Exclamation mark, if you wish. Israel's worship was not appropriate. And so it forced God to ask them, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Is there fear in our worship? Do we tremble as we worship? Or do we make light of worship? Worship is everything we do since from the moment we walk into that door to the moment we walk out. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how we dress. It's how we sit. It's how we listen. It's how we share in the prayer and amen in our hearts or vocally. It's how we sing. It all has to do with worship. Nowadays, there is all too little difference between what is acceptable in the world and how many worship God or conduct family and congregational lives. Pastors have become more like executives than shepherds, and our famous, now famous musicians have become high priests. Churches exist in order to meet the expectations of the people rather than cultivate an eager and a consistent spirituality. The words sung often differ somewhat from those sung in the world, but the melodies, the behavior, the dress code, the patterns of thought and action, they're almost identical to those embraced by the world around them. Are we fulfilling our role to be light and salt in the world? Or have we lost so much of our light and of our saltiness that there is no difference between us and those we're seeking to reach. The priests refused to accept Malachi's message. On what grounds does Malachi accuse us of dishonoring God? We serve in the temple. We bring sacrifices. That's what we were commanded to do. What else does he want of us? And so you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, as I said, Malachi was not a nice guy, at least not in the pulpit. You present disgusting food on my altar and you say, in what way have we despised your name? In your saying, the table of the Lord is despicable. You offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, the priests were leading, what's the term? People-friendly worship. But people-friendly worship is not God-friendly worship. It's focused on the people rather than on God. On what the people like, what they wish, rather than what God has commanded. And such a worship, regardless of the words, does not lend itself to cultivate biblical holiness. It does not cultivate a biblical view of God itself. It substitutes troublesome, energetic holiness with a kind of benign worldliness, void of character, void of a cutting edge, and therefore inevitably, in spite of the words, void of a message. You know the old saying, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying? That's exactly it. You see, the priests sought and found ways to soften God's commands. I mean, after all, it was a difficult time. There were locusts, there was a drought, there were enemies around, there were very few, the land was desolate, the city needed to be built, the walls had just been restored, they had just moved into the land. What do you want of them? I mean, after all, they're going to need the best of their flock so they could develop better flock, so later they'll have the wherewithal to give God better things. So meanwhile, let's winnow the herd and the flock and bring the lame and the sick. I mean, God doesn't eat them anyhow. He doesn't really need it, does he? No, but that's just the point. God doesn't need worship. We do. But we need the right kind of worship. Because worship shapes our thinking of God. The kind of worship in which we engage will determine what we think about God Himself. Now, of course, the priests had no intention of dishonoring God. They simply lacked that fear which is so necessary to fulfill their function as priests. And as a result, they were not faithful to God's word, and they did not demand of the people that kind of faithfulness. I didn't mean to dishonor the Lord. My intentions were the best intentions. But you see, you might not have intended to drive over the neighbor's cat when you drove out of your back, when you drove out of your garage. I think you call it a garage. But the fact that you didn't intend to is not going to resurrect the dead cat. Intentions will not determine. You should have been more careful. You should have looked. We dishonor God when we give Him the remnants of our time, of our resources, and of our strength. We dishonor God when we forgo prayer and serious study of the Bible, and the cultivation of our spiritual life, or consistent church activity, Simply because we have something more pressing, more important to do. We dishonor God when we prefer to watch a movie or spend time with friends or participate in sports or go hunting or chat at the expense of time that we could and maybe should be spending in the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying that those who fear the Lord should not engage in anything but spiritual exercises. What I'm talking about is prioritizing. And so God appeals to the consciences of the people. When you bring the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? Malachi is inviting them to examine themselves, as I invite you to examine yourselves. And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? We know full well, as the priests knew, as the people knew, that God should not be worshipped with defective offerings. And so, the questions, of course, are not meant to justify, but to bring the people to condemn themselves, to recognize their own failings and correct their ways. Now, again, there were considerations. It was an effort at, what's the word again, contextualization. Trying to be contemporary, trying to respond to the realities. I mean, you don't need to be fanatical. Forgive me for asking, but why don't I need to be fanatical? We're talking about God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. If that's not fanaticism, then I don't know what fanaticism is. God is not satisfied with our leftovers. He will not accept them. It's not that he needs them. We need to give him our very best. No one has ever lost by sacrificing for God. I'm sure you will remember John Eliot's pithy statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. No one has ever put God in his debt. How generous are we with our time, with our energies, with our homes, with our privacy, I think you call it, with our resources? How careful are we not to give too much, lest we not be able to buy the next toy in which we have set our hearts? To what extent can we really say that what we give God is a sacrifice? Rather than half-hearted giving of our surplus. How well do we love God? It seems like Malachi now responds mocking to them, give it to your governor, and then apparently is quoting them again, and now please seek the face of God that he might be merciful to us. They come with their defective sacrifices and they can't understand why they're not blessed. This is from your hand. Will he accept you, says the Lord of hosts? These sacrifices, these paltry sacrifices that you're bringing, are these the grounds in which you are to be accepted? Should he respond to these selfish givings, these droppings that you are willing to offer me? Will he grant us audience and respond to our requests? Here is the answer. Who among you would close the doors so that you do not light a fire on my altar for nothing? I have no interest in you, says the Lord of hosts, and a sacrifice I do not want from your hands. In other words, God is saying, you might as well close the door of the church. You might as well stop coming. You might as well not light a fire on my altar. I have no interest in you, says the Lord. It's better not to come to church than to leave our hearts at home when we come. It's better not to claim to be a Christian than to love God half-heartedly. It's better not to do any of the things that we do as Christians unless we can do them with an enthusiasm that is born out of an honest gratitude to God for what He has done for us. Our duty should be gladly, warmly embraced because we love God who loved us so much. And if we refuse to learn that lesson, then we might as well close the doors. I have no interest in you. My name is great among the nations. I don't need you to worship me. I don't need you to come to the temple. Why? I have no need. Because my name is great anyhow. You're not adding to my glory. You're reminding yourself of my glory. When you give, and it hurts to give, you're reminding yourself that God deserves it. In other words, it's worship. It's an expression of your recognition of the fact that God is God, gloriously, marvelously so, eternally so, independently so. And then this painful chapter ends with very stark words. Cursed is the deceiver who has in his herd a male, and he vows and sacrifices a faulty animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations. You know how it is when we're in need. We are willing to promise anything. Lord, if you would but do this or that for me, I will do this and that for you. But at the moment that our prayer is answered, we start figuring out just how do we backpedal out of our commitments? How do we somehow reduce our obligations while giving God the impression that we have done all that we've undertaken? Cursed is the deceiver who has in his herd a male, and he vows and sacrifices a faulty animal to the Lord. God is worthy of more. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of more than our best. He demands more. He insists that he receives more. And whoever does not serve the Lord from his heart is a deceiver. Now, it's not the in thing to think of God in such terms. We've been taught to speak of him as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Are you unhappy? Come, God will make you happy. Are you unwell? God will make you well. You poor, God will make you rich. Malachi was not concerned with accommodating himself to the latest expectations of his generation. He was, like all faithful men of God, bound by the Word of God. And seeing the reality of the circumstances in which the people conducted themselves, he called upon them to mend their ways, to devote their hearts to God, and to worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. Let's try to summarize. First, God's grace is the grounds and the reason for our salvation. We can't save ourselves, but God can save us. He can save us to the uttermost. Our salvation is dependent on God and on God alone, which is why it is secure, if we are in Christ. We need not work for our salvation, we need to work out our salvation. We need not fear its loss. Rather, our efforts should be in response to our redemption, not the grounds on which we try to establish it. Secondly, God never hates any but those who are worthy of hatred. He also loves many who are worthy of hatred. It is never to be taken for granted that God should love us. It should always be amazing grace. Surprising. Almost unbelievable. Third, our desire should be that God would be glorified in our families, in our churches, in our nation, and in all the nations and churches of the world. And it is to that end that we should direct all that we do, including our coming to church as we do. Fourth, we are obliged to honor God, to respect Him in the way we conduct ourselves in the context of church life. That obligation, dear friends, is also a sweet privilege, to honor God, to love Him. And finally, God's worship is very dear to Him, which is why He responded through Malachi to Israel's poor worship as He did. And so we should ask ourselves, are we sincerely enthusiastic about His worship? Or are we, God forbid, merely performing a ritual that does not involve our hearts? Do we notice the words we sing? Do we listen to the prayer and share in it? Do we listen to the Word of God and examine our hearts? Do we go home with what we've heard and search our hearts afresh and turn to the Lord? We must give God our very best on every level of life. And to that end, we must deny ourselves. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, You have given us life, and by grace You have distinguished us in Christ Jesus from other people. You lead us to eternal life, having redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness. May it please You to ensure that we constantly walk in the light of Your presence. You are worthy of our love, of our respect, and our obedience. But we're slow to give what You deserve. Teach us by your word and move us by your spirit to love you with enthusiasm. May all we do ever be directed at your glory and by your word. May we love you beyond all loves and trust you in all situations so that your honor might spread over all the earth and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray by the grace of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Amen.